to the stores. I love the decorations and the music. I especially, Sue and I, love to go to places like Canadian Tire because of their great Christmas displays. And I was just down at Home Hardware just a week ago, and they've got some wonderful Christmas displays being set up. And I'm thinking, yes, it's that time of season where everyone is happy, where everyone is loving, where everyone is joyful. Yeah, I can see. Yeah, you're going, yeah, right, Pastor. Try it again, right? Yeah, I know. At least that's how it should be. And you might even be asking, Pastor, it's not even the end of November yet. Why on earth are you talking about Christmas? Well, let me give you a couple reasons. Apart from the obvious that we have entered into that season, but also in a couple weeks or even less than that, Sue and I will be taking a two-week vacation back to Ontario to be with our families. And during those 2 weeks, Stephen and Ike will be taking the services and preaching. And every Christmas, I like to, of course, prepare a specific series devoted to the Christmas season, to Advent. And this year, back in August, the Lord just began to lay this on my heart, and that is the carols of Christmas. And so what I'm going to be doing in this series is taking some of our very favorite Christmas carols, looking at their background and looking at the authors and how God led them to write that music and those words and the scriptures that accompanied them. And the third reason is the song that we're going to look at today, which is the title of my message. The song we're going to look at today, ironically, was never meant to be a Christmas carol. It was never meant to be sung at Advent. No. As you read the words of this song, you come to an understanding that Isaac Watts was not looking at the birth of Christ. He was not looking at the first Advent. He was looking at the second Advent of Christ. And his desire was that this song would be sung not just one time a year, but it would be sung every Sunday of the year, reminding the people that Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming to set up his kingdom. He's coming to set this world right. And so this morning we're going to look at this carol, Joy to the World. But as we do, let me begin with asking you a question. What brings you happiness? I know when I'm going through a hard day, there is nothing that lifts my spirit more than when my cell phone rings and it's a FaceTime call with my daughter-in-law's or son's phone number attached, but the face that pops up is my 2-year-old granddaughter, Chloe. And she says, "Hi, Papa. Hi, Oma." And then she goes and plays. But those milliseconds of Chloe just fill my day with joy. And all of a sudden, the day I've had just seems to disappear. What brings you happiness? Maybe it's a favorite pet, like your dog or your cat. I have a dog. He's still alive. He's 17 years old. He's back in Ontario with my daughter. And basically, he's at the age now where he sleeps, eats, does his thing, and then sleeps again. But man, he's brought our family so much joy. What brings you happiness? Maybe it's when the Habs win a hockey game. And these days, if they win one hockey game, I will be happy. What brings you happiness? People are looking in so many places for joy and happiness, aren't they? An interviewer once asked the singer Madonna this question: "Are you a happy person?" Listen to her reply. "I am a tormented person. I am wrestling a lot of demons, but I want to be happy. I have moments of happiness. I am working towards knowing myself, and I assume that will bring me happiness. Now, pretty much everyone wants happiness. People will do whatever they can to find that happiness. They will work hard to buy things for people they don't know that they can't afford, all to try to get happy. You would think that the most joy-filled time of the year would generate a lot of happiness in people, but for many, the Christmas season also brings with it unwanted stress. Christmas means parties to plan, gifts to buy, elaborate meals to cook, long trips to take, or out-of-town guests to host. And instead of bringing joy, Christmas can actually become a frustration. Can we just get this over with? I read a story about a woman who was doing her last-minute Christmas shopping. Now, here is something for a woman to do last-minute Christmas shopping. It's usually always the men. But here she was in a crowded mall. Tired of fighting the crowd, she was tired of standing in line, she was tired of fighting her way down long aisles looking for that perfect gift that sold out days before. Her arms were full of bulky packages when the elevator went, it was opened, but full. The occupants of the elevator grudgingly tightened ranks to allow a small space for her and her load. As the doors closed shut, she blurted out, "Whoever is responsible for this whole Christmas thing ought to be arrested, strung up, and shot." A few others nodded their heads or grunted in agreement. Then from somewhere in the back of the elevator came this one voice that said, "Don't worry, honey, they already crucified him." Now, as followers of Jesus, we know that genuine joy does not depend on what's happening to me or what's going on around me. The joy that I experience as a follower of Christ has nothing to do with the circumstance of life. The kind of joy that the Bible describes can't be found in possessions or entertainment or even looking deeply into your inner self. In fact, the first line of our carol this morning, "Joy to the World," sums it all up. There is one reason and one reason alone that we can have joy in this world. And it says, we can have joy because the Lord is come. Hallelujah. Let me take you back, not that long ago, but to a little church house in England, where a father and son were having a heated argument on a Sunday morning. It seemed the son was having trouble with his school choir master. While the school had their traditional hymns they sung every Lord's Day, this young man was not happy. He did not want to sing them. The father scolded the boy for his insolence, but his son responded, "Father, I love God, but the music is boring. It makes no sense, it's irrelevant, and I absolutely won't sing it." The father looked at his son with compassionate eyes, for he himself was a nonconformist and had even been jailed for refusing to submit to the traditions of the recognized religious authorities. Did you know there was a time where you could actually be jailed for not going along with the way the church wanted to worship? The father looked at his son and said, "Well, son, if you don't like the songs that they're singing, then why don't you go ahead and write your own music?" The young man was Isaac Watts. He was 16 years old. He became probably the most prolific songwriter and worship leader the world has ever known. Isaac Watts was a pioneer in worship and introduced the Christian church to a new and fresh expression of worship. You would recognize many of his songs. "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun, our God, our help in ages past. Alas, and did my Savior bleed when I surveyed the wondrous cross." But one of the most popular and my personal favorite is "Joy to the World." And as I said earlier, while we sing this at Christmas time, Watts wrote this hymn to be sung each and every Sunday as an anthem, reminding God's people that this world is not all that it's cracked up to be. It's not the end. Jesus is coming again, and he's going to make things right. And as with many of his songs, Joy to the World was inspired by the Psalms. Most specifically, Psalm 98. And as you look toward to that psalm this morning to read together, I want us to understand that this psalm, along with Psalms 96 through 99, are referred to as the Royal Psalms. Now, we often refer to the Psalms as being written by David, but the Psalms were actually written by a whole lot of people. David wrote a bulk of the Psalms. Moses wrote some. But these Psalms are called the Royal or King Psalms because they were written after the Jewish refugees had been released from 70 years of captivity in Babylon. It was used as part of worship once the second temple had been rebuilt. It heralds the joy when God returns as victor and establishes his kingdom. And as we look at this psalm, we see it's wonderfully divided into three stanzas of three verses each. The first stanza gives us the reasons to be joyful. The second stanza expresses our response of joyfulness. And the final stanza retells the reign of joy. If you've got your Bibles, follow along with me as we consider, first of all, the reason for our joy. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. As the writer pens these words, he's wanting to exhort the singers to be reminded of how God has delivered them. In fact, these words are an allusion to when God had first delivered Israel from vile slavery in Egypt. He reminds them how at one time in their lives they were bound in slavery. There was no hope. But then God raised a leader, Moses, and God used Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. And through a series of miraculous events, as they crossed the Red Sea and into the wilderness, God finally brought them into their promised land. And he calls the people to remember what God has done. And as he does, he gives them five reasons to be joyful. Let's look at them quickly in verses 1 to 3. First of all, notice the psalmist says he has done wonderful things. This word wonderful simply means he has done things to cause our hearts and minds to be flooded and filled with wonder and awe. We serve a God who is not just wonderful, but he is awesome, and he does wonderful, miraculous things. He does things that are marvelous and supernatural. He intervenes on the behalf of his people. Aren't you glad today that we serve a God who doesn't sit on his throne oblivious to what's going on, but we serve a God who's very much alive, who is ruling and reigning in charge, and he worked on behalf of his people. If you know the story of Israel, they were in bondage in Israel. For 400 years, they were in bondage to the whips of the slave masters until God heard their cry for deliverance and raised up Moses. Moses led them out of Israel after a series of plagues that God imposed upon Pharaoh. And as the people marched out of the nation and they marched towards the Red Sea, Pharaoh thought to himself, "What have I done? Why have I let these people go?" And so he gathered his army and started to chase after the Israelites. And as the people of Israel came to the shores of the Red Sea, they could hear thunder in the distance. But the clouds were clear. It wasn't a storm. It was Pharaoh's chariots. And here they were, pinned between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. It looked like they were done for. But as they called to the Lord, the Bible says that God, through a miraculous event, he brought fire from heaven and he caused the sea to be divided in two so Israel could cross over. And God miraculously delivered them. And the psalmist says, do you remember the wonderful, marvelous things that God has done? We serve a marvelous, wonder-working God. Christianity is a wonderful faith and miraculous in nature. In fact, Isaiah prophesied 500 years before Jesus' birth, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Folk, your faith today is founded not on what someone said years ago, but your faith today is founded on the miraculous, wonderful work of God who continues to work miracles in your life today. Isn't that awesome? We can be joyful because of the wonderful things he's done. Secondly, he says his right hand and his holy arm have gained victory for him. Of course, we know the Bible says, and Jesus affirms, God is spirit. He does not have a physical body like you and I have. So references to right arm and a right hand and holy arm and his eyes and his mouth seem so strange. How can that be? But what the author is reminding us of is that when God performed his miracles, he did it by himself and gained victory. It was by his hand, not Moses. It was his holy arm that divided the Red Sea, not the people. It was his power that gained the victory. And folks, that's what God does for you. That's what he did for us on the cross. It wasn't our wit and genius that brought salvation, no. It was God in love sending his son to die for our sin. And as he died there, hanging on the cross between heaven and earth and hell itself, as he cried out, it is finished. At that moment, our sins were reconciled. At that moment, the chains of Satan were destroyed. At that moment, the bondages that people would have became loosed. At that moment, graves were released, signifying that the job was done, that his holy arm had now gotten the victory. He's gotten the victory. He's a marvelous God. And thirdly, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has let us know his character. He has shown us what he is like. And what is he like? He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He's shown us that while we are never good enough and can never be good enough, we are saved not because of our goodness. We are saved because he is good, because he is merciful, because he is gracious. And so he remembers his loving kindness and faithfulness to Israel. And this is the fourth reason we can be joyful. He has remained true to his promise. He's remained true to his promise. There's a really fascinating verse in the book of Genesis. And in this chapter 15, God is giving a promise to Abraham that he would have children and he would give birth to nations. And he says to Abraham, I want to tell you that your descendants are going to go down to Egypt and they're going to be held in bondage for 430 years. But I am going to bring them out. This is the very first time we ever read in Scripture that God virtually gave a date when deliverance was going to be had. He tells Abraham, Abraham, this is what's going to happen. And for over 400 years, your descendants will be in bondage in Egypt. But understand this, after that time, I will deliver them. And almost to the day, God calls Moses out of the desert to return to Egypt, where he had been exiled from. And God uses Moses to mobilize a nation and to lead them to where God wanted them to be. And so when they finally come out, they are able to say, God, you did exactly what you said you were going to do, just as you promised. I wish with every promise that God gives, that he would give us a date when he's going to fulfill them. I really do. Wouldn't that be so convenient? And sometimes we wonder that we've waited so long. Are we waiting in vain? But listen to 2 Peter 1 verse 4. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These promises are great. They're excellent. Why? Because you can trust them. They've been given to you by your Father. And you see, you got to know this, that while you are waiting in keen anticipation, you can have joy because you know you won't be forgotten. The fifth reason is we can be joyful is that he will not forget you. He says, all the ends of the earth have sent the salvation of our God. And so what's being said here is that all of the nations, all of Israel, have witnessed the marvelous acts of God. The Lord's word has spread. And guess what? He's not going to forget you. He's not going to forget you. I wonder if the writer was thinking of the story when Joshua was on the other side of Jordan and they were on their way to conquer Jericho. He sent in two spies, and those two spies found themselves in the house of Rahab, a local housekeeper and some say prostitute. In fact, she was a prostitute. And as they're there, the authorities are looking for the two spies, and so Rahab hides them. And then she makes a plea to them. She says, I know the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. You have heard how the Lord, we have heard of how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. And she recounts how even her people have heard about the wonderful acts of God. And as they hear this, they make an arrangement with her and they tell her, take this scarlet cord, hang it in your window, make sure your family is with you. When we come through, we will deliver you. So they go back, they tell Joshua. So Joshua goes into prayer and they're about to, they're on the day before they're going to do their famous march around the walls. Before they do any marching, he does all the preparation. And God says to Joshua, and remember Rahab. Why? She was a prostitute. She was a nobody. She was a pagan. Surely God wouldn't object to one more pagan to be destroyed. Come on. But no. You see, Rahab had expressed faith in God. She knew that her gods could not do any of the things that Israel's God had done. And in all that she had heard that God was great and mighty and the only God who ruled above. And she wanted to become part of God's people. So she put her faith in God. And God says, don't forget Rahab. Anyone ever experienced this, where you know you're going through life and you're going to fulfill a project, or maybe there's a ministry that you're going to do, but the enemy comes along and whispers in your ear, "Do you remember what you did back then? Do you remember what you did before you were saved? Do you remember how you talked to those people? Do you remember when? How can you ever think of serving God? God has forgotten you." And if you've ever gone through that experience, it can tear a heart out of you. It can fill you with dread, anxiety. But I've got good news for you. Your God has not forgotten you. Your God is with you. Your God will never forsake you. Your God who saves you is with you and holds you in the palm of his hands. And so we can rejoice today simply because of who he is. He is our marvelous God, and what he has done, he has saved us, he's redeemed us, he has brought us out with his mighty hand, and he will always fulfill his promise. Hallelujah. So we can respond in joy. Notice the response of joy in verse 4. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Now these are all very practical means to praise the Lord. I thank God for a church that's filled with talented and God-ordained musicians. I thank God for the piano and the drums and the recorder and this machine. And I thank God for the violin. I thank God for anyone who can play. I thank God for the children who wave their flags and to bounce their tambourines. I thank God because, folk, that is a biblical expression of worship. It is. But let's face facts. Not everyone can play the piano. Not everyone can play the drums. Believe me, you don't want me playing the drums. And so we get the idea that because I can't sing, I can't play, I'll just sit here and I'll endure the worship service until the good stuff comes. But folk, that's not what the psalmist is saying. Knowing that God will make things right, knowing that he is an almighty God, knowing that who he is and what he has done means that we respond to in rejoicing with everything we have, with whatever we have, and that we do it intentionally and we do it with jubilance. Our joy is to be an intentional expression so that others can hear about the mighty, wonderful God we serve. And who is this God? This is the God who's going to reign. We've considered the reason for joy, our response of joy. Now let's look at the reign of joy. The final stanza points us to our focus. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing before together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. First of all, we are rejoicing because our King is coming again, and our King reigns. His name is Jesus. So let all creation declare it. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let all creation declare this. Let the world embrace this. Let the rivers clap their hands. Now, I got to be honest with you again. I have never seen a river clap, and I've never heard seas resound with joy and sing. So what on earth is he talking about? Again, as you understand what he is pointing to, the simple message he is wanting to say is that our God, he is king. He is coming to be Lord of all the earth. And one day when he does come, he's coming to be our judge. And he is going to set things right. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The sad fact is that there will be many, many who will be bowing, but not because they believe that Jesus is king, but because they have no choice. They have come to the end of the road, and now they're going to have to give an account. But there will be many others, like you and me, like Isaac Watts, and all those 26 saints that were brutally murdered last week. They are going to gather around the throne, and together we are going to throw our crowns at his feet, and we are going to sing joy to the world. The Lord is come, because he's come to set things right. So are you looking for happiness? How's it going for you? Does it seem like an elusive character trait that keeps out of reach? Or maybe you've just given up and you've lost your joy. I've got good news for you this morning. God has a plan. That plan is that you would know and live in his abiding joy. In fact, Jesus spoke to his disciples the night before he was arrested and later crucified. They were in shock and mourning at Jesus' announcement that he would be taken from them. But listen to what John, Jesus' best friend, writes. Jesus realized they wanted to ask him about it, so he said, "Are you asking yourselves what I meant? I said in a little while you won't see me, but a little while after that you will see me again. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to what? Wonderful joy." Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He is expecting, desiring to pour out his joy in your life and mine. "Okay, Pastor Ralph, that's well and fine for you. That's well and fine for Odie and the worship team, but I just don't feel it." And maybe you're here and the stuff of life has knocked the stuffing out of you. You've been left breathless and wondering, where is the joy the Lord promised me? Look again at that first verse of Psalm 98. He says, "Sing to the Lord a new song." Does this mean that instead of singing, "Oh, worship the King," I sing because he lives? Do I switch from singing "Shout to the Lord" to 10,000 reasons? Remember that this psalm was written for a group of God's people who had just returned after 70 years of captivity. They were in a new land. Their temple had just been rebuilt. And so the writers want to bring the people together, reminding them that what happened in 70 years ago is past. It's not who you are anymore, people. Now sing a new song. It's a song of salvation. It's a song of deliverance. It's a song of hope. And it's a song of joy. It's a song that says that my God is marvelous. My God is wonderful. My God is a healer. My God keeps his promises. My God is with me no matter where I go. My God remembers me. It's a new song of salvation. And folk, that's what God wants us to sing, and he wants us to do it with everything that we have. Jesus says, at that time, you won't need to ask me for anything, but I tell you the truth. You will ask the Father directly, and he will grant your request because you use my name. You haven't done this before, but ask using my name and you will receive and you will have abundant joy. You want your joy restored? It's very simple. Ask. He doesn't make it hard for us, does he? He doesn't make it difficult for us. The key to abundant joy and the restoration of joy is just to ask. The last verse of Isaac Watts' hymn tells us why Jesus brings joy. Joy comes because he rules with a perfect balance of truth and grace. This verse reminds us that Jesus is going to come back, and when he does, he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he comes, his rule will not be based on polls, politics, or power. It will be founded on grace and truth. And you know what? That gives me hope. Because that tells me that God is for me. There are days when I'm motoring along and I have the world by the tail. There are days like we had last Sunday where everything falls into place. And then there are days I blow it. And it just throws my whole week out of whack. I let pride get the better of me. But guess what? It doesn't change God's view of you or me. When the Bible said, when Isaac Watts says that he rules in truth and grace, it means that we can trust what he says and does for us and about us. That he will not let us down, that he is not against us, but he is for us. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but he gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and is raised to life for us. He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand pleading for us. Folk, God is for you. He gives you everything you need. He has chosen you. He does not condemn you. Why? Because he's given us the victory through the gift of his son. And that's why we sing this season and every season, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Hallelujah. Can you give him praise, church? Let's give him worship this morning. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let's stand together. Oh, we love you this morning, Lord Jesus. We give you praise this morning. Thanking you, Lord, for who you are. Lord, you are wonderful and marvelous. Lord, we trust your promises today. We trust your word. Lord, we trust that you're with us. And Lord, you will never forget us, God. You won't leave us behind. Lord, we love you. And Lord, with that knowledge, God, we are filled with abundant joy. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You think we could try to sing one verse of that song by memory?